All right, so let's start. I'm really excited to see so many people come out on a Friday night for Good Friday to learn about why Jesus died and what happened on Good Friday, how we can possibly say that a day that somebody died is good. My name, if you don't know me, is Canyon. I'm Canyon Shear. The only way you guys can remember that is because it's like the Grand Canyon, which they named after me. I hope that in this message you're going to be blessed and edified, and maybe if you're not converted, you'll even be converted by this message of Paxa. So let's talk, first of all, what Paxa means. Paxa is Greek, and it means Passover. Passover in most of the world is just another name for Easter. What we call Easter comes from what's called Eostra, and Eostra is actually a month. It's not even a day, so it's way more important, way more appropriate. All right, am I on? Am I on?
Yes.
Sweet.
All right, this is much better. I can fling my arms around and stuff and get animated. Okay, so Eostra is actually a month. It's not actually Easter. So it's way more appropriate to call it Easter Passover. So that's why we chose to call this Paxa. Before we get too much farther, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these students. Thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. Thank you especially for sending your son to die on a cross for us on that Passover so many years ago. I ask you to speak through me that I would rightly divide your word, that these students would hear the word of God, preach with boldness, preach with accuracy, and that your Holy Spirit would come and convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We would all be changed, and Passover, or Jesus Christ, our Passover sacrifice, would become the most important thing in the world to us. It's in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. All right, so first of all, we need to ask ourselves, what is Passover? Passover is an event that happened 3,400 years ago, the very first one. And it happened when the nation of Israel was in bondage to the nation of Egypt. And God sent an angel of death to visit every house that had not had a sin offering, that had not had a sacrifice of a lamb, and covered the doorposts with blood, as was commanded that night by God. After the Israelites were saved from death, because the death angel passed over them, which is where the name Passover comes from, they were delivered from captivity of the Egyptians, and they were led eventually to the promised land as free men. Beloved, we could spend forever and a day on that first Passover. But a study of the original Passover isn't nearly as important to us as the Passover that Jesus died on. So we're going to look today at how Jesus fulfilled that Passover the day that Christ died. So Christ was crucified in Jerusalem on the day after Passover, probably April the 6th, AD 30. Some people would disagree with me. They might say it was in AD 33, or it was in AD 36, or it was in AD 27. I believe rather firmly that it was in AD 30. During Passover, there were many, many Jews that visited Jerusalem from all over the world would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's estimated on this Passover that Jesus died on, which was a special Passover, there were 3 million Jews in Jerusalem. They sacrificed 400,000 lambs the day before Jesus was crucified. And when they sacrifice these lambs, then they eat them as well. So it's not like they just kill lambs and then that was the end of it. Yeah, so it sounds like a pretty good meal. This would have probably been the 30th Passover that Christ had attended. He was well acquainted with Jerusalem and had visited multiple times, especially in the last 3 years when he preached throughout the area in and surrounding Jerusalem, and he did many miracles. He was well acquainted with them. They were well acquainted with him. Only a week prior, he had walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He received a hero's welcome. He was lauded by hundreds of thousands of people as the one who they thought would be the conquering Messiah who would defeat Rome. How have you gotten to this point? Let me tell you who Jesus Christ is and how he moved into that position. First, from an earthly standpoint, I want to look at that he grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth is this tiny little town in the north of Israel. It's not on any major road. It's sort of like a backwoods of Israel. It's like I grew up at the Grand Canyon, which is a very small town. I imagine that Nazareth was pretty similar. He was born in Bethlehem in a stable. He had very humble beginnings. He was the only person ever to be born of a virgin. He was extremely well-versed in the scriptures, and he constantly amazed the religious leaders and his peers with the knowledge he had of God and the Bible. As he grew up, his adopted father, Joseph, trained him as a carpenter, so he grew up to be a carpenter. He took wood and he recreated it into something useful. At the age of 30, he performed his first miracle, and that of turning water into wine. So right here, if you haven't seen it already, you should see that he's not just a normal person. There's something very special about this man. So let's look at it from his divine side. Not only was he born in Bethlehem to a virgin, but in so doing, he also fulfills a 700-year-old prophecy that said that he would be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. These were prophecies which were incredibly specific. Perhaps one of the most important ones for us is that he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Which means that Jesus Christ wasn't just a man, he was actually God manifested in the flesh. The Bible tells us that this same Jesus Christ, who was once held as a baby, is the creator and the sustainer of the world. He measures the universe in the palm of his hand. He holds all things together. I love in Luke chapter 2, Simeon is holding his baby, and in that baby is holding the universe together. It blows my mind when I think about it. I lost my place. Okay, Jesus lived the most perfect of upright lives. He was tempted in every way we've been tempted, but he never sinned. After he performed his first miracle, he began a public ministry, which would span 3 years. During that time, he called 12 apostles to himself, who would go everywhere that he went and learn from him, and he also had many other followers. During his three-year ministry, he performed miracles, ranging from healing the sick, to manipulating nature, to predicting the future, knowing the past, and it all culminated in the raising of his friend Lazarus from the dead. Throughout his ministry, he claimed to be God. He attempted to correct the errors of the religious leader of his time. After he raised Lazarus from the dead, he became extremely popular. So much so that with that coupled with him claiming to be God, with him calling out the priests of his day as being wrong and wicked, they conspired against him to kill him. And one of his closest friends and apostles, Judas Iscariot, plotted against him and sold him out for the price of a slave. So here begins Christ's passion. Passion is a word that we get from paxa, a direct etymological link. Etymology is the study of where words come from. And so this is where it starts. Late at night, after Judas had sold him out, the priests and the Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus. They were led by Judas Iscariot. And Jesus had finished eating the Passover meal a few hours earlier, and he was praying in a garden. He foresaw what was coming, and he prayed that if it was at all possible, he would not have to be crucified for the sin in the place of sinners. But he concluded his prayer to his Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Because of the intense anguish that he felt at what was coming, his capillaries and his skin burst, and he sweated blood. That was the extent of his stress. It's a very rare condition, but it happens to people in extremely stressful conditions, and we see that Jesus was totally stressed out by what was coming. In the garden, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss on the cheek, and Jesus was arrested. Instead of fighting and calling angels to come to rescue him, he assured his apostles that he must go to the cross and accomplish his mission. After several and brief mock trials, Jesus was scourged, he was humiliated, he was crucified, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But first, we need to understand why Jesus gave himself up to be crucified. From here, we have to go farther back than the last Passover. We have to go farther back than the first Passover. We have to go all the way back to the beginning, the Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect and God and man walked together in perfect fellowship. In that garden, where there was no pain or suffering or death, there was only one rule. And that rule was that you will not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Deceived by Satan, Adam and Eve would eat from that tree, and they thus broke God's command. And from here, sin and death entered into the world, and because of Adam, all will die. But we can't blame Adam completely. because we have this assurance that the soul that sins shall die. If you never sin, you would never die. But our nature is to sin. Our nature is to love ourselves more than we love God. So this is why Jesus Christ entered into human history, to redeem us from the fall, to save us from our sin, to reconcile us to his Father. But before we can recognize that that's what he's done, we need to know what we've done to break this law. The Bible defines sin as transgression against the law. This law is beautifully encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. Before we look at these, I want to share with you two Bible verses, which should be on the screen. Get that next verse. First John 1:10 says, If we sin, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And James 2:10 says that whoever keeps the whole law but offends in one point has become guilty of all. We just want to set a precedent there. The Bible says we're all sinners. So let's look at these laws. And I'm going to start with the third commandment because I think it'll be the easiest one for you guys to understand, to see that we've all broken. And the third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Beloved, ask yourselves if you've ever done this. Some examples are, oh my God, or Jesus Christ used without reverence, or Jesus, which comes from Jesus, or goodness gracious, which is a direct reference to God. And I think probably two of the worst are gosh and OMG, the acronym. Because the reason is because we know what we shouldn't say, so we circumnavigate the law by that much and say, ha, I didn't break the law. In fact, I believe we have. Taking God's name in vain is the sin of blasphemy. It's very serious. The Bible says that when we do that, we set our mouths against heaven. We declare war on the God who made us. It's been on the list. The fifth commandment says that you must honor your father and your mother. This one's important for a lot of reasons, but none more so than the fact that in this commandment, you're representing Jesus Christ, who always honored his father God and always honored his mother Mary. So when you dishonor your parents, you dishonor Christ. The sixth commandment says that thou shalt not murder. Jesus said, if you hate someone without cause, or call them an idiot or a curse word, you're in danger of judgment as a murderer. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look with someone with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. How many people do you have to murder in order to become a murderer? It's just one, right? So how many things do you have to steal to become a thief? It's just one. So think about that. If you've ever stolen a song on the internet or something from somebody, God sees you as a thief. It's pretty serious. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not lie. Sometimes we think of this one as petty because everyone does it. But not Jesus Christ. The Bible says it is impossible for him to lie. So this one's more serious than we usually think of because the Bible says that lying lips are an abomination and that all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. My normal rule is that if your cell phone rings, I need to answer. That'd be great if you could put it up in the microphone. Okay, so these commandments we just looked at are only six of the Ten Commandments. There's four more. They don't get any easier. And these are just basically the summation of 613 laws. Jesus said that in order to get into heaven on your own goodness, you have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, beloved, I'm not perfect. And the Bible says that none of us are. None of us are. The Bible says we're separated from God, hostile in mind, doing wicked works. God has promised that no thief, no blasphemer, no murderer, no adulterer, no covetous person, no one who's dishonored their parents has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Beloved, we're all in trouble because we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But then Jeremiah says that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful beyond all things, that we are utterly against God and that his wrath abides on us. God, in the Old Testament, is described as a consuming fire. His holiness is totally hostile to our sinfulness. He cannot be in the presence of sinners, or sinners will die. In our current state, we have as much chance of standing before the God of the universe as an ice cube has on the surface of the sun. Think about that for just a second. How long would an ice cube last on the surface of the sun? It wouldn't make it. And so, the same with us. And that's why Christ came to redeem us. This is what he came to redeem us from. This is why he came to die. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to pay for our sins and give us his perfection. So, beloved, let's look at how he did that. In the garden, the night that Jesus was arrested, he sweated drops of blood because he had so much anxiety about the coming crucifixion. The drops of blood that he sweated were not from a worry about the cross. It wasn't from what men could do to him or the pain that they could inflict on him. It was an anxiety towards the wrath he would face from his Father against sin. Sin which Jesus Christ would bear in his body on the cross. Before we get there, let's look at what men did to Jesus Christ, to God, when they're given the opportunity. By the first century, the Romans had really perfected crucifixion. They had 400 years to hone it and to make sure it was the most painful thing they could possibly do. They could give you a beating that was really thorough, but that you would live through, so that it could punish you longer. Soldiers would have to go through special training to administer the punishment of scourging, because it was very easy to cut someone's back open and their organs would fall out of the wounds. If they hit you in the wrong place on your leg, they would cut an artery and you would bleed to death in a matter of minutes. They were experts at administering pain, yet still keeping their victim alive. Isaiah tells us that after they got done with Jesus Christ, he was beaten beyond any semblance of a man. It means that when you looked at him, you could not even tell that he was a human being. He was so bloody and torn apart and bruised, you couldn't tell that he was a person. Isaiah tells us that they spit on him and they pulled his beard out by the roots. They did everything they could to inflict punishment on him. And they crowned him with thorns, and the thorns they drove into his scalp. Beloved, it was excruciating. And the word excruciating comes from this very event. Ex meaning out of, and crucis meaning cross. They really inflicted a lot of pain on him. The governor, Pontius Pilate, washed his hands in front of Christ and said that, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." He said, I'm not part of this man's destiny. He asked the crowd which had formed what should be done with Jesus, and they unanimously cried out that he should be crucified. The Roman soldiers laid his cross on his back and ordered him to march outside of the city to be crucified. Because his scourging was so severe, he was not able to carry the cross the entire way, and the Roman soldiers forced a bystander to carry his cross the rest of the way. On Mount Calvary, which is just outside of Jerusalem, the Roman soldiers crucified Jesus Christ, nailing him to a cross. This Creator God, whose word had created trees and iron, whose hands, as a Nazarene carpenter, had fashioned wood and held nails, is now held to wood with nails. Above his head, they declared his crime. They said that this man claims to be the King of the Jews. On that cross, Jesus Christ went through intense natural pain. His back, which had been torn to shreds, was aggravated by the splinters of the cross. His hands and his feet were pierced by nails, and thorns were embedded in the skin on his head. The way he died on the cross is not from pain or blood loss or exposure or exhaustion. The way you die on a cross is through suffocation. With your body weight pulling down on your arms, on your shoulders, you can breathe in all you want, but you cannot breathe out. In order to breathe out, you must lift yourself up on the nails that are in your feet so that you can take the weight off of your muscles so that you can breathe. You can breathe out and then back in. And when you do that, your lungs fill with oxygen. They pump oxygen into your blood. Your blood takes it to your nerves. Nerves that have gone numb from lack of oxygen, and with an explosion of pain, every nerve in your body that's had damage done to it reminds you of it. It's a terrible way to die. Because it was the day before the Sabbath, there were very strict rules on dead bodies being left out. And so while it normally took someone up to 3 days to die on a cross, the Romans needed to kill those crucified so that they could be disposed of before sunset. Crucified with Jesus Christ were two thieves, one on either side. The Roman soldiers broke the legs of both those thieves so that they couldn't lift themselves up in order to breed, and they would die in a matter of minutes. But when they got to Jesus Christ, they realized that he was already dead. If they broke his legs, the Passover prophecy, which said the bones of the sacrifice could not be broken, that he would not have fulfilled that prophecy, and we would still be dead in our sins. But but when they got to him, he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. Before he died, the Bible tells us that he cried out with a loud voice. That's very important, because when you're dying of suffocation, you cannot cry out with a loud voice. So he showed that he was totally in control of what was happening up there. He went there willingly. He went there with purpose. And then when the Romans got to him, in order to make sure he was absolutely dead, because they couldn't take him off the cross and then have him revive later, at best they would have lost their jobs, at worst they would have lost their lives. So they took a spear and they shoved it up under his ribs, through his heart, and blood and water poured out. And the effect of that is that it shows that the muscles of your heart have ruptured, and Jesus had been dead about an hour at this point. There's a lot of medical science to back that up. Let's see. And that fulfilled several Old Testament prophecies that Jesus Christ would have his heart broken on the cross. So here ends what men can do to God. And beloved, it is horrific. But it is absolutely nothing in comparison to what Jesus Christ went through at the hands of his Father. Let's go back to the garden, back to Gethsemane, the night that Jesus was arrested. Jesus Christ prayed that if all possible, the cup would pass from him. What was it that was in that cup that caused Jesus so much anxiety that he sweated blood? Beloved, in that cup was the wrath of God against sin. God's holy and righteous indignation against sin, an infinite amount of anger was in that cup. It was poised to be poured out on us in an eternity in hell, but in Christ's love for us, he became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, and every sin on him was laid, and he became the supreme target of all of God's hatred. A sin against an infinite God requires an infinite retribution. And in order for us to pay this debt, we would have needed to pay it for eternity in indescribable agony in hell. Beloved, know this, that on that cross, Jesus Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. Let me say that again. On that cross where Jesus died, he suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. On the cross where Jesus had totally been forsaken by man, we see something worse, that he prayed in Aramaic. He prayed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ was cut off from the God from whom all good things flow, forsaken by his Father, treated as the most vile of sinners, and utterly crushed under the weight of his Father's wrath against sin. And in all this, Isaiah says it pleased God to crush his only begotten Son. And we must remember that this wrath was pointed at us until Jesus Christ stepped in and took our place. Psalm 7, verse 11 through 13, describes what danger we were in. And it says this, God is a righteous judge and a God who is angry with the wicked every day. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He is bent and ready his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Look at what was pointed at us, flaming arrows of wrath. In the everlasting burnings of God, none of us could stand. But Jesus Christ, in his great love, by which he loved us, became our propitiation, which means he took our place. Flaming missiles, another translation puts it, flaming missiles were pointed at us for our sins, and he stood in front of us and took that full wrath. His Father let fly. He didn't hold back a single drop of wrath. Jesus Christ drank the full wrath of his Father's anger against sin so that if he were to turn it over, there wouldn't be a drop left. So that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just before he died, he cried out, "It is finished," meaning that his mission was accomplished. that he had paid to secure the salvation of every person who will believe. So, beloved, what is left for you is to receive this forgiveness and this salvation. You must repent towards God. You must put your trust in Jesus Christ. Repentance means to turn. It means to stop living for yourself and live for God. Apologize to him for breaking his laws, and then do your best to stop breaking those laws. We must, though, forsake living for ourselves and live for God. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we trust in Jesus Christ alone, that his sacrifice on Calvary's cross was entirely sufficient to pay our way into heaven. And then, beloved, you will be reconciled to God, and you will be saved. When we think of salvation, we often think of being saved from hell, or from sin, or from despair, or from bondage, or from not going to heaven. But beloved, those are piddly in comparison to the true danger to your soul, which is the wrath of a holy and offended God. But today, he offers you peace, if you will turn to him and receive his forgiveness. For beloved, he has saved you from himself, he has saved you by himself, and he has saved you for himself. I want to show a short video which will reiterate everything that I've said in hopes that you will forsake your sin and place your trust in Christ. All right, so beloved, I implore you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. Today is the day of salvation. So with no music playing and every head raised and no eyes closed, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, trust in him now. He'll meet you where you sit. He is able to save to the uttermost all of those who draw near to him in faith. So call out to him and beg him to save you. If you have any questions or you'd like to speak with a counselor, we're going to play Underground Church in about 15 minutes. If you need to talk to somebody, if you want to stay in this room, we'll have counselors that will meet you here. Or if during the game you decide you want to talk to somebody, we'll talk to you there. But don't leave today without this poem being true for you. If you pop up that left poem, Tyler. It's the very last slide. Okay. This is actually a song, but it reads very beautifully as a poem. It says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. So let's pray. Father, what a story you've given us to preach, that we see in that cross that what was the epitome of evil, you've turned for good so that many are saved, even as it is today. I ask you to draw any students in here that have not yet repented. I ask you to draw them to you so that they have absolutely no choice but to place their trust in Jesus Christ for his kindness and his patience and his goodness, that he would know the sins that we would commit, but he would die for us anyways. Father, in all this, I ask that you receive the glory for this plan that you put together to redeem the most wicked people, to become your saints, to bear your name, is more glorious than I can put into words. And I pray that each one of these students would see it and that they would set their affections on heaven. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek that city which is to come, which is heaven. And it's in the precious and holy and righteous name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.
Hello. There we go. Tyler lied to me. All right, guys. Thank you, Canyon.